Just for the benefit of our guests this morning, what we've been doing in this class is going through the Gospel of Luke and looking through the passages where Jesus issues blessing or curse, and using that as a framework to discuss what are the things that Jesus loves and what are the things that Jesus hates. And the idea is that this particular semester was not about justification. This was about understanding, having received salvation from Christ on the basis of faith alone, if we loved the things that Jesus loved, and if we hated the things that Jesus hates, how would we think, feel, and do differently? We've talked about feelings and the importance of those in driving our behaviors and sustaining our behaviors, but how those feelings need to be informed by what we think, what we believe. And so one of the ways that we can consider what the Bible teaches us to believe is by looking at what causes Him to dispense covenant blessings and what causes Him to dispense covenant curses, and trying to use that as an analysis. And our format has generally been the first half of the class, I work through the meaning of the passage, and then the second half of the class, we work through a think, feel, do paradigm. What happens if we love the wrong things? What are we prone to think, feel, and do? And then if we love the right things, what are we going to think, feel, and do? I still want to do that with this passage, but I need to tell you up front, this one is like last week's, which was a little bit different from the others in that it came in the form of a parable. This week's is very different from the others in that the other passages, Jesus is speaking to groups of people and is making generalizations. And so even when He is dispensing covenant blessings or dispensing covenant curses on particular groups of people for certain activities, it's really clear that those activities can be broadly applied to our lives as well. That those are things that we may be tempted to do or inclined to do, or in the case of blessings, encouraged to do. What we have in this text is something unique, in that Jesus is speaking very directly and very specifically to one individual about one specific action that is yet to take place. And so we do want to be careful that as we study this passage, we don't overlook the narrow focus that Jesus has when He speaks here. And yet, because of the way Jesus chooses to play this out, and because of the issue at hand, we will be able to draw applications. So if we go back to the analogy that we've used many times that we steal from my friend Bob Kara, where we say meaning is a circle, and we talk about the center of the circle, what I want you to recognize is a lot of the weeks in this class, the meanings that we've been talking about when it comes to applying this to our own lives are not the center of the circle, but they're not too far away from it. Today, we're going to get a little further outside of the circle, and we're going to think a little bit more as we try to apply this to ourselves. At least, we have to recognize that we're using the text faithfully, but the further you get away from the center, the less certain you ought to be about any particular application, and the more careful you ought to be, especially as you're trying to apply this to the lives of other people. Because we're normally pretty good about letting ourselves off the hook if it doesn't apply, and we're normally pretty bad about holding other people to standards that we wouldn't want to be held to. The other thing I would say is, this is the last text in Luke that we'll cover in this class. And so it may well be the case that this takes 2 weeks. That today I end up doing a lot more talking than usual. Please feel free to ask questions, and especially clarifying questions if something I say just doesn't make sense or if we need more detail on it. My suspicion is that we won't get to the think, feel, do paradigm until next week. And that's okay. We've got time to do that. So if you would, turn to Luke 22, and let's look at the text itself. And I'm reading a much longer text this week because the context is so important, both before and after. I think we learned something from what's happening here. So Luke 22, and I'm going to begin with verse 14, and I'm going to go all the way through verse 34. First, I'm going to scowl at the people out here. Stern scowl. Sternness. Then I'll do the passive-aggressive door shutting. You can tell I'm only on my first cup of coffee. Not enough grace for two cups yet. All right, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. May God encourage us and teach us through his holy word. There are several ways, as we read the New Testament, that it can make us uncomfortable. Jesus can say things that simply convict us of personal sin. Sometimes the behavior of the crowds can hit a little too close to home. The descriptions of the brutality that Jesus will face in the hands of the authorities is horrifying and makes us uncomfortable. But there is one New Testament scene that makes me more uncomfortable than any other, and it is the scene that I just read. We're most familiar with this passage because Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And it seems, as you read it, kind of a bittersweet event. The fact of the supper and what it represents is a remarkable blessing. Jesus is gathered with his disciples who have now become participants in the covenant community that he's established. It's a community of blessing and favor. The bread and wine they receive from his hands are a foretaste and an appetizer of the full blessing that is to come. But this covenant community, which is built around his word, has to be sealed by his death. And so you know at this point in Luke's narrative that the plot is in motion to kill Jesus. The priests and the scribes, we've been reading this, even as we've been skipping through the chapters, we could see again and again how their anger grows and grows and their fear grows and grows and how they begin working out their plan to put him to death. And now it seems like they found their way. That one of Jesus' own disciples, under the guidance of Satan and in use by these wicked men, has agreed to deliver Jesus into their hands. Jesus is fully aware of the mechanics of this plot. It is very obvious by what he says here that Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen and how this is going to happen. And as we've looked at, I think it's about 10 other texts here, we should not be surprised to read that as Jesus sort of prophesies about what's going to come next, about the one who's going to be used by Satan to do this, that the particular word that he uses is woe. That is, that he he initiates covenant curses against the one who is going to betray him and hand him over to the authorities. Woe to that man, verse 22 said, by whom he is betrayed. Now, I don't need to take much time to explain Judas's betrayal itself, because that's pretty well known to believers and unbelievers alike. I even heard a couple of weeks ago an unbeliever on the news, no connection to Christianity, refer to someone else as a Judas for being a traitor. So common is that story, is that account, just in the general cultural consciousness. On the face of it, I think we probably find Judas's actions to be unthinkable. We always like to imagine that if we were the ones who had walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and seen him and received teaching directly from his lips, seen the miracles performed by his hands, that there is nothing that could have ever happened that would make our faith stronger. And we've talked in previous weeks about how actually the New Testament says that's not true. The New Testament says we have a more sure witness in the prophetic word. But we like to imagine that if we had actually been with Jesus, that what Judas does is unthinkable. He was in the inner circle. He was a disciple. He had been entrusted as a treasurer of Jesus' ministry. And yet, given the opportunity, he betrays him for a few pieces of silver. And so that's why the account is so troubling, at least to me. And I think there's two functions in a text like this one, or two different purposes for its being in the Scriptures. The first is that the event has some significance in the outworking of God's plan. There is something about what's going to happen here that is essential in the way God has ordered his purposes and the working out of his salvation. You see this in other things like David's sin with Bathsheba, right? David's sin with Bathsheba, it's a sin, it's bad, it brings about a horrible course of events. We might say that some of the behavior is unthinkable, and yet clearly one of the purposes of that happening in God's organization of history is that it is for the working out of his purposes. He brings about through that the birth of Solomon, a necessary figure for the working out of God's plan. Adam and Eve's sin in the garden is another example, right? That's the pretty obvious one, where you have something that in some sense seems unthinkable that they would do this. It is utterly horrible. It is actually sin. And yet, it is an essential piece in the working out of God's plan in history. A second function of these types of events, though, is that they're instructional. They become examples and lessons for God's people, those who are present and those who will hear the story later. And that's why I start talking about the outer ring of the circle, right? Whenever we start talking about using somebody's behavior as an example, broadly applying it to our life, we have to acknowledge we're moving outside of the purest meaning of that text. And so we got to be careful with how we interpret it here. But certainly God gives us the accounts of many of these events for just that purpose, so that we can be instructed by what happens. The account of David and Bathsheba warns us of how sins can spiral out of control, and how when we are being enticed by the one particular sin, we very rarely calculate the ripple effect of that and the piling on effect of that, how lies will beget lies will beget lies and sin upon sin. Adam and Eve serve as a warning for what can happen if we don't listen to exactly what God says and believe exactly what God says. If we think there's wiggle room in the commands that he has given. This is an overly simplistic view, but I think it's helpful to recognize both of those purposes in the historical events of the Bible. That they are, as part of history and redemptive history, they're cogs in the machine of what brings all of this about, but they're also instructional for God's people. So now apply that to the story of Judas. All right, well, how it advances God's plan, how it moves redemptive history forward, is pretty easy to see, right? God has ordained from the foundations of the world that his Son, made incarnate, would live a life without sin, would be unjustly handed over to the authorities, would be killed on account of lies, on account not of his own sin, but of the sin of others. And through all of this, God would accomplish the salvation for his people. And so in Judas, the bad guys, for lack of a better term, they find their man. Those who wanted to have Jesus killed were afraid of the crowds that followed Jesus. Jesus had been performing miracles. He'd been performing miracles that were to the advantage even of the people who didn't believe his message. To have lepers in your village made clean is a community advantage. To have lame that you know made to walk again is to your advantage, whether or not you believe in the divinity of Jesus. And so the crowds are really intrigued by Jesus. They're interested by Jesus. They're excited by Jesus, even the ones who don't believe. They've been fed by his power with the loaves and the fishes. Demons were being cast out. The blind were giving sight. And so the authorities knew they could not simply arrest Jesus and in the midst of these crowds without seriously endangering themselves. They needed someone that would hand Jesus over to them away from the crowds. They needed an insider who could tell them where Jesus would be at just the right moment so that they could take him into custody without the complications of a public arrest. And so in Judas, they find their man, and his sin and betrayal is used by God so that his son could be delivered up to his accusers according to the scripture. So you look at what happens with the events of Judas, and you can see how that works out the purposes of God's plan. I bet most of us feel pretty certain that we would never betray Jesus the way Judas did. We would never deliberately and fully turn our backs on God and give our spirits over to the control of Satan. That's probably true, just from a statistics point of view, for those who are in Sunday school this morning. But I would suggest to you that Hebrews chapter 6 warns us not to take this for granted either, that we always have to be on our guard against apostasy. But I would suggest to you that the text this morning, in addition to Judas's extreme and obvious betrayal of Jesus, it also, as we move out in the circle, warns us against two other kinds of betrayal that are far more likely to be present in our own lives. And that's the part where, you know, again, this one's a little different in that it's not so closely tied. But I just want us to start to think about what was it about Judas that enabled him to do those things? Well, ultimately, it's unbelief. Right? You can say it's selfishness or greed, or you can try and, you know, work motives this way and that. But ultimately, the reason that Judas is able to betray Jesus in this way is unbelief. He does not believe the things that Jesus says are true. And so I think from that then, as we work our way through what's going on here with betrayal, and we think about betrayal and unbelief more broadly, I think we'll have some things, probably next week, that we can come back and think about. All right, if we do believe, what are the thoughts, what are the ideas in our head that actually can lead us down a path of unbelief? What are the feelings that can then take hold of our thinking and lead us down a path of unbelief, so ultimately we do betray, whether in big ways or small? And that's where I want to go with this, is more on the negative side, frankly. We talked a lot the last couple weeks about positives, and if we think the way Jesus thinks and love the way he loves, what impact is that going to have? But I want us to really do an analysis on what Judas does here, and then on what Peter will do, because I don't think it's any accident that Peter discussion is included, connected to this. And then what are the thoughts and the feelings that we need to identify in ourselves that can serve as warnings about the path that we're headed down in a given situation? Notice what happens immediately after Jesus warns of the coming betrayal. Verse 23 records the disciples' initial response of disbelief. It says they began to question one another about who would do this. Each one knows that he could never do such a thing. Each one in his heart is certain, I could never do this. And so they look around and they begin to question. John was certain that it wouldn't be John. Peter was certain that it wouldn't be Peter. James is certain that it would not be James. They look around the table. They try and identify some deficiency in the faith of others that would give them a clue as to who the betrayer would be. But in Luke's account of this story, it's interesting to me that that reaction, that initial reaction of disbelief, I could never do this, it only lasts for one verse. And then it's very quickly replaced by another reaction or another discussion, which is not about who the betrayer is going to be. It's about which one of them is the greatest. Because their self-analysis of could I be the betrayer and therefore be the worst disciple, as they think through whether or not that could be them, they are so certain and so quick to dismiss the idea that it could be them, a far more interesting question to consider is not who's the worst disciple, but it's am I in fact the best disciple? Am I the greatest disciple? And so brief, at least it seems this way in the text, so brief is their analysis of, could I possibly betray the Lord? No, that's absurd, but you know what I really wonder is, am I the greatest disciple who's ever lived? Am I in fact the greatest of all the disciples? Now that's an argument I could get behind. And you see how quickly this transition takes place. Some of you will know the name Joe Novison, who's a pastor at Lookout Mountain PCA. And I got to hear him teach at a Bible conference one time on the book of Hebrews. And the book is filled with warnings for Christians, a series of warnings scattered throughout the text that pretty much have the same message, which is don't fall away. Falling away is another word for describing what Judas does in his betrayal of Jesus. It's a very blatant and active kind of falling away that you see in Judas, but it fits in the same category. And, in those lectures I heard, Dr. Novison emphasized that while that kind of betrayal, the real obvious, overt, everybody sees it kind of betrayal that Judas does, while that happens and is kind of rare, there's another kind that we as Christians must guard against. And I loved the phrase that he used. He said it's the slow and subtle falling away that comes when our senses toward God are dulled. And I think this is what we're being warned against by the disciples' behavior in verses 23 and 24. Judas's betrayal is the obvious one. It's the giant E on the ethical eye chart. It's the one that everybody can see and identify with or without their glasses. If you somehow miss the fact that that kind of betrayal is sinful and dangerous, then you aren't reading the text at all. But if we only focus on the big E on Judas, we might fail to notice what the other disciples are doing. When confronted with the reality that one of them is the betrayer and the possibility that it could be them, their response is to deny the possibility. The Lord issues a warning across the whole table. He knows who the betrayer will be, right? So it would be very easy for Jesus to look Judas in the eye and say, "You are the one who will betray me. Woe to you when you turn me over." And then the other guys get off the hook and then go on, you know, arguing over who's the greatest. But he doesn't do that. He leaves it ambiguous. He says, there is one at this table who will betray me. And the obvious question is, why would he do it that way? Well, I think he must do it that way because of the intellectual exercise, the exercise of faith that he wants everyone at that table to participate in. He's issuing a warning to the table about what can happen. And they just deny the possibility. They ignore the warning, and instead they want to concern themselves with petty bickering over who's going to be the greatest. And just gloss right over the warning that he's given. This is not the way we ought to hear the Lord's warnings. Scripture commands us to be on the alert. to pay attention, to take care, lest there be in any of us an unbelieving heart. Scripture is very concerned with the condition of the Christian's heart. And we're prone to thinking that we've already made it. We're already here. We're inside the church. We joined. We already believe in Jesus. And so we must be doing okay. The disciples were at the table with Jesus. They're in the upper room. They're in the inner circle. They have been vessels for His power to go forth into the world. And yet, He issues this warning to them just to think about it. And like many of us today, they simply didn't listen. And that's the great spiritual danger for Christians. That is the greatest danger that I think applies to us in this text, is that we won't listen to the warning. You might think that in this day and age, what I just said is wrong. Like, the fact that we won't listen to the warning is not Christians' biggest problem. The Christians' biggest problem is the frequency with which we fall into sin. But I disagree. It's not pornography or sexual sin. It's not greed or theft. It's not even hate in our hearts that is the great problem, because those things are just the symptoms. The root cause of all those behaviors is a failure to listen to the warnings of God. I mean, essentially, isn't that what we've been studying this semester? Every time we read a passage about a woe, anytime Jesus issues covenant curses on a way of thinking and a behavior, as we get to the outer parts of the circle and apply that to ourselves, aren't these essentially warnings? The root cause of our sin is a failure to listen to the warnings of God. And I wonder if one of the reasons we don't listen is the reason the disciples didn't listen in this text. Which is because on a very superficial and brief analysis, we conclude that Jesus isn't talking to us. That when Jesus warns about temptations into particular behaviors, when He warns about negative outcomes from sin, we look at that very superficially and say, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. That's not a problem for me. That's other people deal with that. It seems to be what the disciples do. There's a third warning against betrayal in this passage. We know there's a warning for Judas about his individual behavior. Then there's a warning for the other disciples about the way they can fall away if their senses are dulled and the need to do this self-analysis. The third warning is against another kind of falling away, though. It's the kind that comes when we think we can remain committed to God by our own strength. I think we see this beginning in verse 31 as he talks to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fall, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Again, it starts out with a warning. Jesus warns Peter. Peter, Satan has come after you. We know from the beginning of this passage that Satan wanted Judas for the accomplishment of God's purposes, and God allowed Satan to enter him so that these things would be worked out. Here we find out that Satan has also demanded Peter. Peter is one of Jesus' closest disciples and friends. And yet, you know, if you've read the New Testament, that during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, at least, Peter is incredibly weak. Satan, no doubt, saw Peter's weak faith and demanded to have him so that he could destroy him. And so Jesus warns Peter that Satan has come for him too. Now, we have the advantage of knowing how the story ends, right? We have the New Testament, we have the letters of Peter, we have the accounts of his faithfulness in the book of Acts. What Jesus explains here is how it's possible that this man of weak faith could later do those remarkable things. He's warning Peter that his faith is going to be strengthened through an encounter with the work of Satan. But Peter doesn't know the outcome. Peter doesn't know that he is guaranteed to finish the race with faith. And in this moment, as Jesus has just warned the disciples about one who will betray him and fall away, now Jesus focuses in on Peter and gives him a warning. Satan has come for you. But Peter doesn't listen. Peter, so quick and superficial is his analysis of Jesus' warning that he responds in probably the worst way possible, which is by essentially saying, I could never fall away and I will finish this race strong because of me. I can do this. On the Lead with Character trip this week, my friend Doug is a great guy, and he's come on the trip since he was, 12 years old, and he's always been in charge of drinks and snacks, and we have the back of the bus filled with nonstop sodas and water and snacks to keep people fed and hydrated and having fun and in an occasional diabetic coma. And since he's 12 years old, Doug has been the one filling the coolers and refilling the snacks. And Doug is now 24 years old. And he is still happy and faithful to fill the coolers and get everybody the snacks. And occasionally he'll pull in young men to help him with certain things. And on this trip, he had a really heavy, one of those 24-pack cases of Gatorade. And he was holding it, and this young man comes up, and the young man was about 5 or 6 feet away from Doug, and he said, hey, throw that to me, and I'll take it up onto the bus. And Doug said, no, come here, and I'll hand it to you. And the young man says, I got this. And Doug looks at me and smiles, and he tosses the 24-pack of Gatorade, and the child catches it and promptly falls backward and bumps his head on the concrete. I got this in my own strength, right? Isn't that what Peter says here? Jesus says, Peter, Satan has come for you. And Peter says, I got this. Jesus warns Peter that his faith is going to be strengthened, but that it's going to come through an encounter with the work of Satan. Now, that encounter will take the form of three people who will accuse Peter of knowing Jesus. The simplest of these is a young girl, a child, who will simply ask if Peter knows Jesus. And we know how all of that plays out and how this story ends. That just before the rooster crows, Peter denies Jesus all three times. On three separate occasions, Peter denies that he even knows the Lord. But Peter was so certain that he would not betray the Lord. Jesus warns Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. And Peter's response is, I got this. If you read verse 32 carefully, it's clear that Satan is going to have some measure of success. Jesus uses the phrase, when you have turned again. He uses the phrase, that your faith may not fail. And with that, he shows the glimmer of hope in what Peter is about to experience, that he'll deny the Lord, which Jesus knows, but even in doing so, his faith will not totally fail. But Peter is certain he will not betray the Lord. Peter knows that his mind is determined. His will is fully resolved. If necessary, he will go with Jesus to prison. He feels this deeply in his heart. If necessary, he will even go with the Lord to death. He feels it deep down, and so he's sure of it. After all, if he feels it in his heart, if he's really that sincere, it can't possibly be wrong, right? Because the heart, as Jeremiah says, is totally believable and in great shape. No? Not familiar with that verse? Me neither. 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Peter does the superficial analysis. And he says, no, I got this. It's not a problem. And so he doesn't even really listen to the warning. Just as the disciples before him as a group get this warning, they do a superficial analysis. No, that can't be me. What really matters is, am I the greatest? That's the discussion we need to be having here. And so they don't listen to the warning. And so Peter, despite his certainty to the contrary, he does betray Jesus. And do you know why? Because he believed the lie of a sick heart, which told him that he was strong enough to endure the attacks of Satan by his own strength. He believed the lie of a sick heart, which told him that he's wise enough and faithful enough and obedient enough to stand with Christ no matter what the cost because of himself. He believed a lie, one that we often hear today and one that we sometimes believe today, that all it takes is sincerity and zeal and we too can endure life's trials. This is why I've actually found, you guys know I'm not the world's greatest philosopher, theologian when it comes to understanding complex principles. So one of the more meaningful theological lessons that I ever learn is every year when we watch The Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown, and I watch Linus sit in the pumpkin patch and talk about how all he needs is sincerity, and if it's the most sincere pumpkin patch, that the great pumpkin will come. And I think, yeah, I feel that way sometimes. Right? If I'm just sincere enough, that's all it takes. I don't need the power of God. I don't need the wisdom of God. I need to really feel like this is what I want. That'll make all the difference in the world, won't it? Peter didn't listen to what Jesus said. Jesus told him that he would betray, but that he wouldn't fully fall away. Jesus said how this was going to happen, not by Peter's zeal, but because Jesus had prayed for him. That's how Peter's faith was not going to utterly fail. And so what does it mean to betray God? If God has established himself as Lord and ruler of all, then to betray him is to remove him from that position of lordship and to replace him with someone else. We recognize how wrong this was with Judas, right? That's the easy one. That's the big E. That if we're going to betray God, if we're going to replace God's lordship with someone else's lordship, you look at Judas and you say, hey, this is the prime example. Because Judas replaced God's lordship with Satan's lordship. That's pretty bad. But what about the disciples? Were they not in danger of replacing Jesus' lordship with themselves in their debate over who would be the greatest? Had not Christ commanded them to be the least? Had not Christ... what about Peter? Peter was certain that he could endure trials by his own strength and by his own resolve. But hadn't Jesus been teaching them all along that they are weak and he is strong? That they can do nothing in their own strength and all things through him who gives them strength? Not replacing God with Satan, not directly, replacing God with themselves, not listening to the warnings. Maybe we're not inclined to replace the Lord Jesus with Satan. I hope not. But I guarantee you that every one of us, and I hope this is what we've seen in a lot of weeks of class this semester, every one of us is inclined to replace the lordship of Jesus with ourselves. As we've talked about how we feel and what we do, and when we talk about the feelings that are counter to Scripture and the actions that we do that are counter to Scripture, as we've traced those back, why are we doing those things? And we ask ourselves so many times, why do I do this? And as you trace it back, feeling and thinking, what you find is we're thinking, I'm in charge. I'm in control. My happiness matters most. We think, I got this. No one's going to look after me except me. Right? Whatever it is, every time we have traced those sinful actions backwards, we've pretty much always ended up with a paradigm where what we're thinking is, I am Lord of my life. That's the driver for most of our sin. This is the root sin that plagued humanity from the beginning, isn't it? Wasn't it the promise of the serpent to Adam and Eve in Genesis? The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." That's the heart of the thing. That is the belief, I can be like God, that brought about the feeling, God's trying to hide something from us, I don't trust God, that brought about the doing. I will take this apple and I will eat. Do you see how all these sins can work together for our destruction? You see how with the disciples and with Peter, it's not like these are really drastic things. It's not like these are unimaginable behaviors. They simply stop listening to God, even for a moment. And we can do that too. We can stop just for a moment listening for God like the disciples did. And so as he warns them about the coming betrayal, they don't think clearly about it and instead argue about who's the greatest. And then their senses get dulled because our senses, in order to stay sharp, have to be constantly sharpened by the Word of God. Hearing that Word instead of hearing the Word that comes from our sick hearts or hearing the Word that comes from the deceiver, Satan, the great serpent. Little by little, we fall away, not even noticing, until we too have betrayed. Or we can become so puffed up with zeal and self-righteousness that suddenly we no longer need Jesus to remain faithful. We set the law of God in front of us. Haven't we gone through this in half a dozen passages with the scribes and the Pharisees? And the, right? They set the law of God, at least it starts out that way, in front of them, and they no longer need Him to be faithful to it. They believe they could keep it on a day-to-day basis, or at least keep it well enough to get by. Now, one of those lies that starts to take over the think, I keep pointing to imaginary columns, and if you've never been here before, that probably makes no sense at all. But we generally have three columns, think, feel, do. Isn't that the lie that takes over the think column? I got this. I can do this. I can be faithful to the law. And then what happens is you start to do some bad stuff because, again, sinful human nature. None of us goes very long without sin. And by very long, I mean, 5 seconds ago in this lecture. And so then we think a different lie, right? Because if we actually think that, if we think, I am perfect. Mendelbaum. Feel. Self-righteous, right? Because I look at all these other people, and while my analysis of myself is flawless, my analysis of you guys is not so good. I've watched you people, and I got a lot of problems with you people. I feel self-righteous. And then what I do, well, think of all the things we do in self-righteousness. We lack grace, we lack mercy, we won't forgive, right? All kinds of stuff. So a lot of times we can live in this for a while. But then what happens at some point for many people is that something happens where you actually screwed up so big that even you have to admit that you screwed up. And you can see that be really traumatizing to people. Like if they're living in this self-righteous world, you can see people really get emotionally traumatized when they did something that was so bad, even they have to acknowledge that they've sinned. So now, and the reason it has such a traumatic emotional effect is because it causes them to reevaluate one of their core beliefs. Their core belief is, I'm perfect. And then they do this thing that makes it very obvious to themselves, or more likely to others, that they are not perfect. So now they have to come back and they have to reanalyze. And then what do they decide to believe instead of, I am perfect? Well, they decide to believe, I'm not perfect, but I'm better. I'm better than the rest of you people. Right? I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. I think that's where that expression came from. It's nobody's perfect, but I'm better than you, is the rest of that sentence. And so the core belief now is, I'm better than you, Which is another way of saying, when we're talking on the justification side of the ledger, I'm good enough. I'm good enough. And then we feel fine. We feel fine. Because I'm good enough. And then what happens is utter indifference to the Word of God. Why? Because nobody's perfect, so I don't have to get down in the details and make sure I get it all right. But I know that I'm good enough for God anyway, so I can be completely indifferent to the Word of God. And the way I treat people can be incredibly arbitrary. I can be gracious and kind and charitable with some people because I feel like it. And I can be cruel and vicious, you know, and uncharitable to some people because I feel like it. And the way my relationships will be tainted by this. I will live as a ship tossed about by winds, all because I'm good enough. Little by little, we fall away. Not even noticing. Little by little, we don't listen to the warnings. We entertain lies. Lies that Jesus here pronounces covenant curses on. We entertain those lies. And then little by little, we've betrayed. We fall away. You cannot be a Christian and live with utter indifference to the Word of God. The Word of God is our life. It is what gives us everything we need for salvation and for living. It is the way Jesus reveals Himself to us. It is the power of the Holy Spirit brought to bear in our minds and hearts. It is truth itself. It is that food which we need because it shows us Christ. And so a Christian cannot live with indifference to the Word of God. And little by little, we end up right where Judas was. We've betrayed. It wasn't nearly so dramatic. It wasn't replacing Jesus with Satan. It wasn't getting bought out. But it's betrayal nonetheless. If we follow our hearts, our own hearts, we will betray Him. We will be just like Peter, thinking that we are strong enough or good enough or wise enough or faithful enough, that God doesn't need to worry about us. We got this. We're just like the disciples. We take for granted that we're already in the kingdom. So when God gives us warnings through a Sunday morning sermon or through a private devotion in the Scriptures or through a Sunday school lesson or through a Lead with Character trip or through the faithful words of a good friend, when God gives us warnings, we do a superficial analysis and then quickly move past them because that could never be me. That doesn't apply to me. And then over time, our senses become dull. We think we're okay, and if we just keep going as we're going, we'll continue to be okay. And this is the great warning of this passage. Again, we're broad outside edges of the circle here, but the great warning of this passage in applying it to our own lives is that when our senses become dull and we stop listening to the words of God, we are not okay. Judas was in danger because he did not listen to the words of Jesus. He did not heed the warning. Peter was in grave danger, only pulled back from the brink of faithlessness by Jesus' own prayers, because he did not listen to the words of Jesus in the warning. When we stop listening to the word, we are not okay. And I think the concern we should have about failing to listen to these warnings is not punitive. That is, I don't think primarily we need to look around and say, you guys need to be reprimanded and punished. Scripture does make us aware of our sins. That's the primary function of the law. But when we engage the law of God, we're shown our own sin. But the reason is not primarily so that you'll feel bad and feel punished for what you've done, though you will feel bad in godly repentance. the reason you cannot allow your senses to become dull, and the reason that you need the law to show you your sin, and the reason that you need to heed these warnings, is because if you don't, you will never hear the gospel. To stop listening to the words of God is to close your ears to the gospel. To ignore the word of God, to take for granted your place in the kingdom, to rely on your own strength, all of these things lead to betrayal. So if our desire, if the do, and we'll go through a big version of this next week, but if the do that we're actually looking for is faithfulness, we want to live a faithful life, then we have to believe in the primacy of the word of God. We have to engage the word of God. Do you know what the Bible talks about as the alternative of falling away? It's the phrase, the Lord will keep you. It's the idea that we don't have to keep ourselves faithful, but that God has exactly what we need to keep us in Him. He gives us the faith that we might believe His promises. He gives us opportunities for that faith to be stretched and grown and strengthened. Isn't that what He promises Peter in this text? That Peter is going to have a faith-challenging event. It's not going to seem very good at the time. On the surface, that event is going to seem pretty terrible to Peter and for Peter's life. But Jesus says, because of that event, Peter will be able to strengthen his brothers later on. Why is God testing your faith? Why is God putting you through this difficulty that you have in front of you? And we say, well, it doesn't seem to be working because my faith doesn't feel any stronger. I am looking at this difficulty. I am looking at this trial. And if you want to know the truth, my faith feels beat up and weak and tired. And the Savior says to us, trust me, this is what you need. Trust me, this is for your good. We're easily distracted, we're hard-headed, we're forgetful. As fallen human beings, we can't even understand the spiritual truth He teaches in His Word. So without the Word in the book, our senses become dulled and we fall away. There's nothing we can do about that. And then Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who I will send to you, He will teach you these things and bring to your remembrance all the things I've said. Jesus' promise here is not just about the Holy Spirit. Did you notice? It's about the Holy Spirit revealing to us the Word of God and giving us understanding of it. And so as the Spirit brought to the disciples' remembrance, the disciples and the apostles were able to write down the things that Jesus had taught them so they'd be preserved for our hearing. So that now we have the word of truth, the inerrant, infallible word of God. Christ gives it to His people so that we can read them and learn them, and so that by them and His Spirit working through them, we can be kept in Him. And so now we have to follow it back. Faithfulness. What must I believe? What must I think that will drive the feelings to give me a behavior that's not just a one-time behavior, but because I love God, that's the feeling, it is a repeated behavior. I have to believe that this Word of God is actually what I need. That the Word of God is what will bring about faithfulness by the Spirit of God. Next week we'll dive into the think, feel, do. I think this has a lot of implications for how we behave in our households and particularly with our spouses and our children. The primacy of the Word of God, the need, the willingness, the earnestness for self-examination, for constantly deciding, why am I doing this? What is the false belief that is making me feel this way so that I justify my sinful behavior? What do I need to teach my children? What do I need to show my children if my desire is faithfulness? What do I need to teach them? And you better believe it, and you better love what you believe if you want your teaching of them to be effective. Right? So we'll talk about all that next week, since I yacked the whole time today. But what questions or comments or feedback or rotten vegetables do we have this morning? Right.
I was looking at other passages where they discuss who's greatest, and it always seems to come after Jesus says, I'm going to die. And he predicts he's going to be raised from the dead, too. But they just don't seem to get it. Maybe they're thinking he's coming to me.
Maybe they are. Maybe, they, yeah. I've never noticed that before. That's a good, that'd be an interesting analysis of what's going through their heads. Other thoughts? I'll punt to next week if I need to.
How do you tell the difference in yourself and in other people? It's hard to tell other people, but between a person who, you know, like in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10,
Yep.
This whole idea of constantly relying on God and not yourself and not thinking you can do, the opposite of that, I have this.
Yeah.
How do you know the difference between a person who is in the kingdom and using this as a kind of like a fire insurance policy versus somebody who is just truly a believer but having these problems because they're self-reliant?
Yeah. I will punt to next week, because I will say part of the challenge of this is the tension in which we must live as even as Christians, as those endeavoring to be faithful as individuals. I mean, I quoted two verses earlier. You can do nothing apart from Him. You can do all things by His strength. How do we know in any given situation whether the reason why we're thinking we can do something is because we think we can do it on our own strength, or because we're actually relying on His strength? That's a tension that we have to work through as individuals. And how do I know? I said no Christian can be indifferent toward the Word of God. Well, that statement itself should create some tension in our minds, right? Because If I were speaking really precisely, I would say if I zoomed out and looked at the whole of your life, thought, and behavior, and saw the consistent pattern that among the things that matter, you are utterly indifferent to the Word of God, I would not believe you have saving faith. That's a very precise way to say it. Because I also need to say, I think I'm in the kingdom of God. I know I'm in the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit who's made Himself known in me. I know I'm in the kingdom of God. I think it intellectually. I could also point to five times last week in major, major ways, I was utterly indifferent to the Word of God. That's some tension too, isn't it? So I think that's a lot of what we'll talk about next week, is that tension. All right, we are done. Thank you, everybody, so much.